What up, what up? Hey everyone, welcome to The White Flag, a podcast about surrendering to Jesus in our hurried, manic, control-obsessed world. I'm your host, Jonathan Moynihan, coming to you from right outside of Baltimore. And this episode is kind of an audience-inspired one, because over the last couple of weeks, a lot of you reached out after I kind of hinted at maybe doing this. You reached out saying, hey, you wanted to hear more about my time living at a monastery for several days. And so today's episode is titled, Seven Lessons from 72 Hours in Silence. So as I talk about this, I know some of you are like, wait, 72 hours? I thought you said you did 4 days, John. Well, I was there from Thursday to Sunday. It feels like 4 days. But when you actually break down what I did, I strolled in the middle of the day on Thursday, and I left Sunday in the middle of the day. So technically, I think Thursday to Friday, Friday, Saturday, Saturday, Sunday. That's 72 straight hours of silence. So, but the backstory of this was, last fall, I got to experience an incredible blessing from our church, from my pastor and from the overseers who kind of lead our church. They blessed me with a sabbatical after completing more than 7 years of full-time ministry. So I got to go away for 30 days, and sort of the mandate, the wonderful biblical mandate communicated by our leadership down to our staff, was that on your sabbatical, you're supposed to have a ton of fun. You're supposed to do some counseling sessions just to care for your soul and your heart. And then you're supposed to do something that stretched you professionally and spiritually. And for those of you that know me, or even those who don't but listen to the show now, you could probably deduce that I am a verbal processor. I've talked about my struggles as an Enneagram 7, as a recovering people pleaser. And so the very idea of going to a monastery or a convent and taking an oath of silence for an extended period of time, none of that seemed to be in line with the way I was wired. And yet, there was something when I heard from other ministers and Christian leaders about the value that a monastery experience could have on them, I was just really intrigued. So I networked with Chuck Mingo, talked to another friend of Mosaic, Chris Barris, men who I look up to, who I connect with even from a personality standpoint, and they all said, hey, you got to try something like this. So sure enough, I found this monastery / convent up in Connecticut, where specifically on that week I was going to be there, all the participants who were there had to take an oath of silence and were willing to live a life of no stimulation, no entertainment, no digital distractions, so that collectively all who were there, you know, we weren't doing anything together, but we were all going to be on the same grounds. We would be there at this oceanfront, waterfront property in Connecticut, knowing that our only focus was to connect with God and sort of surrender our full self in all the ways that we numb and just say, hey, God, I'm here. Jesus, I want to connect with you. And there's other people around, but you are my singular focus. So I found this monastery / convent. It has a history of being used for spiritual formation, but no one actually resides there now. But up in Connecticut, and when I booked it, I was like super pumped, right on the water, beautiful, right? Well, I forgot that I was going to be there at the end of October. That's not exactly beach season. But like I said, the rules once you got there, they basically make sure that you turn your phone off, that you don't have a computer, you don't have headphones, and you sign this document indicating that you're not going to talk to other people, you're not going to talk to yourself, you're not going to make loud noises, that really the only volume you produce is from your footsteps and your breathing and your eating and drinking. And so even when we would get our food in the mornings and lunch and dinner, I wouldn't talk to the people in the cafeteria. You would basically give a piece of paper indicating what seat you were at. They'd hand you the food through a plastic shield because it was still during COVID, and then you'd go and eat your food in silence. The one break we got from the silence was they would play classical music through this old boombox. And so we would get a respite from the struggle of silence 3 times a day at breakfast, lunch, and dinner. But even then, you know, navigating those meal times, they were very rigid of when we came in to eat, but none of us were walking around with phones or watches. So even the very anticipation of looking forward to a meal was drastically different because you're living in this low stimulation environment. So I pull up to Connecticut and it's kind of raining. It's gross. It's cold. Definitely more feeling like fall than even it was in Baltimore at the time. And I leave my iPhone in the car. I have a dumb phone with me just in case I need to call somebody, but there's no video, no digital apps, anything like that. It's just a dumb phone for I could call somebody if something went bad, but you check in, you sign the paperwork, you get inside, and then they kind of show you to your room, and it's just unimpressive little room with windows and a waterfront view. So there's a lot of different directions I could take this in, but to sort of keep me streamlined and keep this simple, I want to share with you 7 lessons from 72 hours of silence. I got there midday Thursday, left midday Sunday. And so these are things that I think are principles that should encourage you to lean into extremes like this. It could encourage you to even go on an experience like this. But these are things that I just learned about myself, what I learned about God, and what I learned about the nature of spiritual disciplines that really all came, or at least were birthed from, this extreme experience of doing something that I never thought I would do. So lesson number 1 from 72 hours of silence in a monastery in Connecticut is living at an extreme for a time can elevate your norm for the long haul. Living at an extreme for a time can elevate your norm over the long haul. Let's be honest, living in absolute silence with no stimulation and no talking, that's called like solitary confinement. That's what they do in jail for people. This is an unsustainable way of life in our modern world. But one thing that was really interesting is coming out of my time in the monastery, adopting a rhythm of silence in my everyday life when I got back just sort of happened. I found myself, when you're in this experience, and I'll talk about this more, but when you're in a monastery, there is a beauty and a power and even like a complexity to little simple things that you and I overlook all the time, that when you have nothing else pulling your attention, they become big things. Like making tea in the morning and the ritual of preparing coffee and watching the cream mix into the coffee and all these little things, these little moments of beauty that we overlook. When you remove all the reasons that you're distracted when you do these small morning routines, they become a big, significant practice of almost just being present in the moment. And coming out of my time at the monastery, I found myself grieving the loss of the complexity of those simple moments. And so coming out of my time, I found myself living for the first hour of my day in silence, just kind of projecting myself back into that space. It was really interesting for me how fascinating it became to be silent on a routine basis as part of my morning rhythms. And it was because I lived at an extreme for a short period of time that inevitably elevated my norm. When I'm being intentional, when I wake up, I wake up at like 5:30 or 5, depending on what time I went to bed and how motivated I feel. But when I wake up in the morning, I don't make a sound or hear any stimulation or listen to music or TV or get my phone out for about the first 45 minutes to an hour. And nowadays, I don't even bat an eye at it. But my journey into some of these practices of surrender began in 2017. And for me back then, it was a big deal just to make a cup of coffee and sit outside in silence for 3 minutes. Like I remember setting my phone as a timer for 3 minutes and I would sit in silence, and it was mind-blowing for me. It was a huge step. And so when you take that and you kind of contrast it with me now sitting in silence for 45 minutes to an hour, not even batting an eye, it wasn't really because I just slowly added time. It was I actually jumped into the deep end of living at an extreme for a season, you know, for 3 days, and it elevated my norm coming out of it. And it just helped me realize that when you elevate, one of the best ways you can elevate your norm is by living at an extreme. And the thing is, you and I do this all the time, but we don't realize it. We've done things in our church where we try to read the New Testament in 30 days. That is an unsustainable amount of reading. I even know people who've read the whole Bible in 30 days. That is an unsustainable amount of reading. But you do something at an extreme to then elevate your norm. I've done a half Ironman triathlon. I've talked about that. I lived at an extreme to then elevate the normative state of my physical fitness. For those of you that are trying to get out of debt, you live at an extreme for a while. You know, you make sure that you don't sit in a restaurant ever unless you're working at a restaurant to get out of debt. But you do that at an extreme to eventually elevate your norm. And so the first big lesson from my time in silence, just realizing a huge benefit was living at this extreme elevated the norm of my spiritual practices, which is now why I'm so passionate about silence. A lot of it intellectually was there, but practically and physically in my own soul, I didn't really realize it, how formative it was until I got into this environment. So that's lesson number one. Lesson number two was prohibiting myself from stimulation and entertainment awakened a childlike posture in my faith. I learned that giving myself rules and prohibiting myself from running toward those stimulants and the entertainment that I naturally am drawn toward, when I gave myself rules and eliminated those things, I found myself more freely adopting a childlike posture in my faith. When you think about it, as adults, we don't like rules very much. One of my favorite comedians, Brian Regan, does this whole bit about how as an adult, there's really only a few places where you get treated like a child still, and like going to the doctor is one of them, because they have all these rules and things you have to follow, and then if you don't follow them, you get busted. You know, like your doctor says, hey, did you watch what you eat? And you're like, no, I didn't. And they're like, well, what are you going to do next time? And he's like, listen when you say things. You know, like you just kind of take this childish dummy sort of posture when you kind of have all these rules thrust upon you. As adults, we just don't like rules all that much. But when you put yourself in an environment with rules, like a monastery where there's no talking, no noise, no phone, no entertainment, no numbing, no digital distractions, when I found myself in that environment, I was really surprised at how even the language of my prayers shifted to be more childlike. And I don't mean childish, but I mean childlike. Even just having these rules that bound me a little bit helped me put down the identity labels that I typically adorn myself with, like minister or father or writer or preacher or husband. And I was just Jonathan. I was just a man. I was just a man who's still navigating the boy inside him that has wounds and rejection and struggles that all still inform who I am as an adult, even as I serve in a local church and lead my family and love my wife and raise my kids. And so it was really interesting seeing how these rules and these limitations that could feel burdensome and could become legalistic for sure, but how the rules became formative and helped me pray. There's even a memory I have of sitting on a bench where I kind of brought my knees up and I curled into a ball and just kind of leaned into my seat like the way my daughter does when she sits sometimes. And it feels weird to articulate this, but there was just a childlike nature to the way I carried myself over those after hours and hours and hours of silence that I think contributed to me praying big prayers, having big faith, talking to God really like a loving father and not just this projection of what I make God out to be sometimes. And so rules were really beneficial, and it just made me think that sometimes putting some rules on myself, telling myself I'm not allowed to do something, is a great way for me to awaken a childlike posture of faith in my heart. Number three was kind of tied into that. Because I felt like a child, because I felt like I adopted a posture of a childlike faith from this continuous time of silence, I found myself marveling at creation like a child does. So there was something about shutting down the stimulants of the world and adopting silence as a way of life for 3 days. I became acutely aware of what it feels like to be like fully human and not a cyborg who's constantly connected to the digital world. Or even this memory of being there makes me grieve and frustrated at like the increasing pull of like the metaverse and Facebook and people trying to disassociate more from reality to dive into a digital space. Like eliminating all the ways in which I would numb myself and just having a journal and a Bible, I just felt so human and so connected to creation. It was so life-giving. I would pray in the morning, like especially the second full day, after the first full 24 hours of silence on Saturday morning, I remember waking up praying to God, asking for like a nice breeze and asking to have moments where I was like under a tree and hearing birds chirp and the trees blow and all that stuff. And those are things I never did before. I never cared about. I mean, listen, if you want to appreciate food, don't allow yourself to do anything other than pray, journal, walk, sleep, or read a Bible. Every time a meal comes, I felt like a dog. Like I was just so excited for food, food, food. And I was savoring the food and delighting in it. It wasn't a fancy place. It was like simple cafeteria food. But like I said before, even the act of drinking tea became spiritual in some ways. There's a really interesting book that I read in seminary called An Altar in the World. And it was about the normal things of life that we overlook that are deeply rooted in the Lord because they're his creation. And they point us to Jesus when we allow ourselves to be focused. One conviction I had coming out of the monastery was that I really want to do a better job of, quote, supporting your local sunrise. You know, you want to support local vendors. Like, I want to support my local sunrise. And so on the monastery, I would go to sleep and wake up early just because I was going to bed at like 9 p.m. and I'd wake up naturally early. And the thing I would delight in, first and foremost, I'd make some tea, I'd go outside, and I'd watch the sun come up. And I think there's something childish about that in a really beautiful way. It reminds me of Lamentations. I forget which chapter it is, but it basically says that the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies are new every morning. And I just think it's really interesting that there's a connection between experiencing and reflecting and centering on the mercy of God and that happening in the morning, because I found that to be true. Like, I have a really big obsession with good sunrises and even good sunsets now. One thing that was really cool about the facility and the grounds there was that the beach faced south instead of facing east. And so that meant that I could see the sun getting ready to come up and the moon descending down kind of at the same time, because I wasn't facing the east or the west, I was facing the south. And so you could kind of see all that. So just like the majesty of these moments that we overlook, silence took me out of the world of distraction and put me in a place where I was looking at creation like a kid again. And it was just wonderful. Loved it. Now, side note, you know, I'm talking a lot about feeling like a kid. I'm a really silly person at times. People who know me know that's true. And one thing I'm totally embarrassed to admit to you, but is true, is in the middle of like probably the 35th or 36th hour of silence, I accidentally spoke out loud while I was in the bathroom. And it was this line from The Office where Michael Scott is scared that their branch is going to close. And someone asked him if he threw up because he was anxious. And he says, "Nope, just pooping. You know how I be." And that was what I said out loud. I said to myself for no reason without realizing it was happening. I just came out of the bathroom and said, "Just pooping. You know how I be." It's so stupid. It's so stupid. But when people are like, "Oh, wow, so you didn't talk the whole time?" No, I literally said the phrase, "just pooping, you know how I be," to myself. So anyway, that kind of, it's a weird time, but that kind of ties into lesson number four. Lesson number four was, I realized, and stay with me here, I realized silence exposes what you're hiding. It exposes what you're hiding from the world. And it also exposes what you're hiding from yourself. Silence exposes what you're hiding from, either from the world or from yourself. Ruth Haley Barton is an author I reference a lot on this show, and she says that our souls are a lot like a well. You kind of get to dive in deeper and deeper the more you examine what is in your own soul. And she talks about how the process of silence enables us to really dive deep within ourselves. And what I experienced within really the first 24 hours, especially, of just being completely shut off from all stimulation and just being silent and weaving in and out of prayer constantly, I learned that silence exposes what I am trying to hide from within myself and what are some of those things that I try to hide from the world that I know are deep down. I mean, to be honest with y'all, my mind that first night when I'm like 6 or 7 hours into just not talking to anybody, my mind went into some shockingly dark places. I found myself, like, I don't take baths or anything, but like I took a long bath and was just trying to kill time, to be honest with you. I was like, I've got 2 more days of this. This is crazy. But as I was still and quiet, I found my brain just started to like go down old memories, like memories of rejection from 4th grade and moments of deep insecurity from 6th grade. And like my mind started then to go down into old stories of lust and sexual experiences and memories from my sinful past that I hadn't thought about in a decade or two. And they all started coming up, and it was really, really interesting because it was this paradox of I'm at this place to connect with God and to have him refresh and renew my spirit and devote my full self to him. And yet before I could get there, I had to face some of the darkness that was within myself. I mean, you heard me talk about this earlier in the early episodes of the show, that sometimes when we lean into the practices of Jesus, the first thing we have to encounter is evil within ourselves before we can see Jesus do the work that he's going to do. And that first night, I remember praying to God that he would help me because my mind was just being flooded with negative images from my past, pain, temptation, all these things. And it was really, really interesting. And I realized that there's a lot that silence does as a practice that enables you to face the things that you try to hide from the world and pretend aren't there, or the things that you're not being honest with yourself about. And so in a really unique way, going to this monastery was like going through the attic of my own soul and going into the corners where the cobwebs were there and facing all the forgotten stuff that still informs who I am as a man, but I live my life in such a way that I never really have to look at them or take stock of them or own how they're messing with me. And so it was like finding an old picture book of things that you regret and things you're proud of and looking at them with mature eyes. And obviously in the midst of a time where you have nothing else to do but talk to God, it was just really rich and really beautiful. And I even felt like God was redeeming old memories and helping me have compassion for myself and compassion for the people who I felt hurt by, just from this place of reflection where I was in the safety of the presence of God and connecting with him, but I was still able to look at the way I contributed to sin, the things I needed to repent of. And so it was just really interesting because silence definitely exposed what I was hiding from within the world and what I was hiding from in myself. Lesson number five was kind of the remedy out of that. My fifth lesson is memorizing scripture 1,000% is one of the most important spiritual disciplines because it protects our souls and hearts from the lies of the flesh. Memorizing scripture is arguably the most important discipline because it protects our souls and our hearts from the lies of the flesh. Coming out of that really dark place and just feeling restless and scared, and like, oh my gosh, is these next 3 days just going to be me remembering terrible things and heartache and, you know, insecurity? And so the next morning, I committed to God that I was going to read all the Psalms in a day. And I didn't actually finish it in one sunrise to sunset. I finished it all in 24 hours. But part of the reason it took more time is because I came across Psalms like Psalm 19 and Psalm 131 and Psalm 100 and, you know, Psalm 23 and Psalm 34 and Psalm 119. I mean, a lot of these are guided meditations that we've made episodes on. But I found myself wanting to sit and memorize significant portions of the Psalms, because if you can memorize the Psalms and get them almost tattooed on your soul, they serve as guardrails when the struggle or turmoil within yourself wants to go sideways and go down some path or justify some sin or appropriate something that isn't appropriate in Scripture. And so I focused on memorizing Scripture, and that kept me so, so grounded. I mean, Scripture is an anchor for our soul. I mean, the cross is the anchor, but Scripture points us to the cross. And I think one of my criticisms of this modern sort of mindset moment in culture when it comes to meditation, all that stuff, is if you do all that, but you focus on yourself, you're not focused on anything that has power. You're not focused on God. You're not focused on God's word. You're not focused on the cross. And so for the believer who wants to grow in adopting a practice of silence as part of their spiritual walk, it's got to be grounded in Scripture. And so for me, memorizing Psalm 19 about how the decrees of the Lord are perfect, reviving the soul, how they're sweeter than honey, even honey dripping from the comb, and memorizing, you know, parts of other Psalms like, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. Point out anything in me offends you and lead me along the path of everlasting life. Like, just being grounded in some of these texts keeps me from straying sideways when I kind of allow myself to be the main driver of the bus instead of Scripture. And so, you know, coming out of that, facing, you know, let down from people or sin that I thought I was over, but it rears its head, or just being a bad parent, or being selfish and prideful with my wife, memorizing Scripture is such a beautiful way to come back to God in confidence, because you're not coming with your own thoughts. You're coming with the language of the Lord that he's articulated in Scripture. So I just have a newfound love for memorizing Scripture, and that was one of my big lessons. Number six, we're almost done. Number six is, I am always a beginner in prayer. I am always a beginner in prayer. There was this lie I was kind of telling myself that coming out of the monastery, I was going to be like an expert at something because I was just devoting so much time to it. And what I realized is every single day, yes, there was like momentum building change and growth. But what I realized is the disciplines didn't get easier just because I was doing them over and over again. Like every time I woke up and wanted to plunge myself into prayer with God or Bible reading or memorizing Scripture, it was a battle of the will every single time. Like I was isolated in silence. No one's talking to me. Like I could see someone walking down the beach or someone else was in the room, but we're not talking. We're just sitting there reading and journaling. And I had nothing else to turn to, but it still required this submission to Jesus for help and this battle of the will to try to pour myself into the disciplines and actually start praying, not just sitting there in quiet, but actually start praying. And you've heard me talk about this in my episode with Carver. We talked about this, but prayer is a struggle. It's life-giving, but it's work. It's messy. I oftentimes feel like I need to hesitate. I oftentimes moralize. You know, I add morality to whether or not I'm praying well and all these things. But my time out of the monastery helped me realize there's not a problem to be solved if I'm hesitating to pray. This is just part of the human condition of just turning yourself back to Jesus and saying, yes, Jesus, I see you, I choose you, I submit to you, and so I'm going to pray right now, even though like I'm distracted by a ton of stuff. But I am always a beginner in prayer. And one of the great things about this whole experience for me was I've even read other spiritual mentors and people like Mother Teresa even use that language saying, oh, in prayer, we are all beginners. Or Thomas Merton says the same, something similar. And it's like, oh, I felt that. And now knowing that other people much smarter than me feel this way too, just makes you feel like you're not crazy. So lesson number six, I am a beginner in prayer every time. So don't be discouraged or don't try to moralize whether or not I'm a good Christian or not when it's easy to pray or hard to pray. Just realize the struggle of prayer is part of the human condition, but we know we can always turn to it in hope because Jesus is there for us and God is for us. All right, and last but not least, lesson number seven. God does his best work when he's not on a clock. God does his best work when he's not on a clock. Listen, stepping into my time at the monastery was largely birthed from, I know it would be good for me. But at the time that I purchased it, I didn't know how much I was going to need it because over the span of 2020, my family and I navigated like deep pain. We had a miscarriage. There was like other family stuff from our past that were kind of coming up. You know, we had to navigate COVID and polarization of our culture and social upheaval and challenges within the church. And there was just a lot that I was carrying into that space. And what I tell people about my time at the monastery is God didn't fix my life, but he healed my soul. And I do not doubt for a second that he was able to do that, not just because he's God, but because I didn't put a timeline on him. Now, I gave him, you know, which when you think about it, it was not much time. It's 72 hours. I mean, that's like a weekend, a little bit longer than a weekend, but I was in the arena with God for that whole time, and I kind of locked myself and threw away the key so that I couldn't run away. And my first night was really dark and weird, and my memories were difficult. It was difficult to think, like go to sleep thinking about past memories and past sin. And then Friday, I'm reading the Psalms and devoting myself to it. I'm trying to memorize it, and slowly, and the weather snowed. It was just, I just was desperate for a sunrise, and it was cloudy and gross. So I wake up on Saturday, and it's beautiful, and it's actually kind of warm. And I see the sunrise, and I see these birds flying. And like over the span of the day on Saturday, I really started to feel ministered to by the Psalms, reading through the Gospels, just praying, journaling, realizing that some of the fears I was carrying were all based in people-pleasing and perception instead of just being myself and allowing my value to come from Christ. But all that didn't happen till like midday Saturday, like 48 hours in. And it was just really, really challenging, not challenging. It was just really fascinating to me to see what God could do with that amount of time, which feels like a lot, but it's obviously low in the grand scheme. But God did more in my own heart in helping me overcome wounds, in helping me find new confidence in him. I mean, some of the stuff you even hear me talk about on the show is birthed from what he did in my life over those 3 days. But it was like, man, I underestimated what God could do with this time, but rarely do I give God any amount of time with no clock. And so part of even my morning routines of just having an hour with him, I'm not always praying and reading that whole time, but I know that I want to err on the side of generosity with him so that he can go to work on me and do things within me. And my challenge and encourage for you would be to try to find some rhythms where you don't put God on a clock. You don't put him on a deadline. You don't give him a timeline and ask him to do things, because out of the overflow of just saying, God, here I am, and you run the show, I've just seen, and you see in scripture, that God doesn't operate on our timelines. You know, if you want to make God laugh, tell him you have a plan. I think it's similar when we try to say, all right, God, here's, you get 5 minutes today. Please do a lot with it. He's kind to us, and he will move in our lives when we do that. But there's just beauty that comes when you don't put God on the clock. And the last little thing I'll say is, what was really interesting to me was, I was leaving the monastery on Sunday. I was going to go visit my baby sister in Manhattan because that's where she lives. Shout out to my baby sis, Caitlin. What's up, what's up? What was really interesting to me was how sad I was leaving the monastery after our time of silence was over. You know, I was dreading it going in. Like, I stuffed my face with some Five Guys and some French fries. Like, I was giving myself one last sort of gluttonous safety meal before stepping into something that was going to be really scary. But then by the time I was done, it was like I was departing from time with a friend. And I knew that God wasn't leaving. He's not only in Connecticut. He's with me always. But there was something really special that made me sad to leave. And I think sometimes that is what I feel in a good time of prayer or a good time of worship or a good time of reflecting on scripture, that I'm like sad it's over. And, you know, there's that famous line, I think it's from Winnie the Pooh or something, but it's like, don't frown because it's over, smile because it happened or something. And that was just one last thing that really just stuck out to me of how sad I was to leave, but it was like a tender, happy sadness, you know, not like, oh my gosh, I want to go back because I still haven't been back to a monastery since. But I think the fact I felt sad showed how good and rich the time really was. So there you have it, sort of my free-form ramble and rant on one of my top 7 lessons from my time in a monastery. Living at an extreme for a time can elevate your norm for the long haul. You know, prohibiting yourself from stimulation and entertainment can awaken a childlike posture in your faith. Feeling like a child in your faith sometimes helps you marvel at creation like a child. 4, silence exposes what you're hiding from, either from the world or from yourself. 5, memorizing scripture is maybe one of the most important tools to protecting your soul from the lies of the flesh. 6, you're a beginner in prayer every time, and if it feels like a struggle, even after doing it for 10 minutes, that's okay. Or 10 years, that's okay. And then 7, God does his best work when he's not on a clock. If you have interest in going to this specific monastery in Connecticut, or want to pursue other ones, feel free to reach out to me. I've got a couple different options. I don't know if they're open due to COVID and how they're doing things. And not all monasteries do the silent thing. And I would really encourage that. I think that's beautiful. But I want to be known as somebody who is willing to step into scary environments if it's going to help them build their faith. And I'm so thankful I went. And so whatever intimidates you, if you're someone who loves silence and you need to go be around people, I would encourage you to go do service and be around people and have to talk to people. But whatever it is, the principle here is not go do what I did. It's do what stretches you. Do what scares you. Because in that place of fear, man, that's where you're going to build your faith. Thanks so much for tuning in and listening to me rant. I'm grateful to all of you. We'll be back next week with a guided meditation, and we'll keep on trucking. Be well, be blessed, and I'll talk to you soon.